You want to get your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. And we've spent the last couple weeks on Sunday mornings introducing this book. And I want us to get as much through chapter 1 as we can today. 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to one of his young converts named Timothy. This is nearing the end of Paul's life. At least it's one of the last two or three letters that he wrote. Wrote it somewhere around the year 63 to 64 A.D. He had, at least history tells us, that he had previously been released from Roman prison, which is where the book of Acts had left him. And so now he is traveling. He has gone through many of the same regions and congregations that he had helped to establish. But when he writes to Timothy, he tells him, in chapter 1 of verse 3 is what we looked at last time. He tells Timothy in chapter 1 of verse 3 that one of the major reasons that he's writing to him is that Timothy might command certain men that they teach no other doctrine. And so we went last week, we went through the book of 1 Timothy looking at how many times, and it's several times, it's at least a couple dozen times in this book that Paul emphasizes the faith, the doctrine, the truth, the gospel, pointing out with that definite article, the, T-H-E, the singularity and the exclusiveness of the gospel message. And so there were some, obviously, chapter 1 and verse 3, who were teaching some other doctrine. And Paul told Timothy, you go in and you command them that they don't teach any other doctrine. They don't teach anything other than the gospel of Christ. And I think that ought to be an encouragement to us to recognize that it's not up to us to decide what we want to teach. And it's not up to us to decide which doctrine we're going to hold to, whether it's going to be this denominational doctrine or that denomination's doctrine or whatever. But that there is the doctrine that we have right here in our hands. We've got a responsibility to come to it, to read it, to study it, to learn it, and then when we go out to teach, to make sure that we don't teach what we believe, we don't teach what we think is best, we just teach the doctrine of Christ. And I want to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 5 is where we left off last week, that Paul reminds Timothy that although he is to go and to command them to teach no other doctrine, verse 4 says that they're not to give heed to fables, to myths that some of these Judaizing teachers were given over to. They're not to give heed to these endless genealogies which were believed to be just stories about their ancestors that just went on and on. Have you ever talked to somebody who talked about their family and it just seemed like an endless genealogy and on? Well, that's what but that was their religion. And it's not wrong to have stories about your family, by the way. Just when people's eyes start to glaze over, try to cut the story short. But it's not wrong to have stories about your family, but when that's your religion, and when your religion is built around these myths, these stories that have no historical basis at all, these endless genealogies, what Paul says in chapter 1 of verse 4 is, these don't do the church any good. In fact, what do they do? They cause disputes. They cause strife and problems within the church. So Paul says you need to make sure you teach the doctrine, teach no other doctrine. Verse 5 says, now when you do this, make sure that you're motivated out of love. Now the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of this commandment is love. What kind of love? What word do you suppose, we talk a lot about the Greek words for love in here. What word do you suppose this word love here is? It's agape love. The purpose of the commandment is unconditional love that's not self-centered and is not looking out for our own, but is focused on others. If you go out and command people to teach no other doctrine and you're motivated by unconditional agape love that is concerned about the welfare and the good of others, how are you going to talk to those people? Are you going to beat them over the head? You might want to, but that's not what agape love does. Agape love comes to them. And look at these three facets of this love in verse 5. Purpose of the commandment is love, a love that comes from a pure heart. Pure heart is not contaminated at all. A pure heart is not mixed between wanting to do this or wanting to do this. It is single-minded. It's love that comes from a pure heart. It's love that comes from a good conscience. Here's a conscience that is at one with God's word. It's at peace with God's divine commandments. And it's a love that comes from a sincere, unhypocritical faith. Think about our lives. Should that not be how, not just commanding others not to teach any other doctrine, but what about the entirety of our lives? Should our lives be motivated by agape love? Who are we supposed to have agape love for? Jesus, our brethren. Who else? Everybody, our enemies, God Himself. And if we have that kind of love, if that kind of love dominates and motivates our life, if I have agape love for God, who's most important, me or God? If I have agape love for God, who am I seeking to please, me or God? If I have agape love for God, whose desires am I looking out for, mine or God's? It's obvious. So if my life is motivated by that, then I'm going to want to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But he says in verse 6, there were some who had strayed away from that. And at least half a dozen times in this book, Paul talks about the fact that there were some who were straying away. Here's the doctrine. Here's the doctrine that's to be motivated by agape love. And Paul says, but there are some, having strayed, they have turned aside to idle talk. Fruitless talk. These people, they want to talk about things, but there's no end to it. There's no fruit that comes from it. In fact, he says what they want to do in verse 7 is they have a constant desire just to be teachers of the law. Now, that's not he's not saying that they want to go back to the law and teach the law and hold up the law as God's will. What they want to do is they just want to be teachers. They want the professional side. They want the admiration of being the professional teachers. Paul says, here they are. All they're concerned about is themselves. Here's the faith. They've left the faith. All they're concerned about is themselves and filling their own desires. The end of verse 7 says, they don't understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. How can you be a teacher of the law and not understand what you're saying or what you're affirming? Turn that to us. How can you be a teacher of the gospel and not know what you're saying or what you're affirming? Is that possible? Do you know people who teach the Bible, but they don't know what they're saying or what they're affirming? What'd you say, Dirk? Happens all the time. How's that possible? How can you possibly teach something and not know what you're saying or what you're affirming? Okay. Somebody's already made up their mind as to what they think the Bible says or what they have been told the Bible says. And so sometimes people simply become a thoughtless, careless. They haven't gone to research it for themselves, but they are just a mimicking reflection of what they have heard. Can that be
dangerous? Sometimes, David, they teach what they know people want to hear.
Can that be a good thing? Sadie says sometimes they teach what they know people want to hear. Could that make you popular? If you go around teaching, notice that there were some who had turned aside in verse 6 to idle talk. What kind of talk was this? Perhaps talk that made them feel good. But what would be wrong with teaching what people want to hear? Command certain men that they teach no other doctrine. If you teach the doctrine of Christ, will there be people who don't want to hear it? Were there people who didn't want to hear Christ? So much so that they nailed him to a cross. That's how much they didn't want to hear him. So did Christ change his message so that they wouldn't be so mean to him? Did he start telling them what they wanted to hear so that he could get a bigger following? Lonnie, you had your hand up a second ago. Lonnie says it's like evolution. How many folks have actually sat down, as Lonnie says, and examined what the theory of evolution teaches? Say, does that make any sense? Is that really possible? How do we know that this happened? I mean, we can hardly keep the history of the last, 10, 20, 50 years straight. We can hardly keep the history of this nation straight, and we've only been in existence for 230 or something years, right? So if we can't keep our own history straight, how do we know what happened 1,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, or what's the number up to now? 30 billion years, I don't know how many numbers it's up to now. How do we know what happened? Now, how do we know what happened in the creation of the world? Do we have a record of it? Do we have an account of it? Did we have somebody who was there and told us what happened? The Creator Himself. Gene, did you have your hand up? Oh, if you're going to scratch your head, do it a little bit lower so I don't think you're raising your hands. Hey, Gladys. I want you to think about what Paul is saying. Timothy, I want you to go and command these men. They don't need to teach any other doctrine. And so Paul is sending them to a group of men. They're teaching, but they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're affirming. Is that dangerous? Is it dangerous to tell somebody what God says or what you think God says or what God wants and not know what you're saying or what you're affirming? Are there implications to teachings? If you teach one thing, are there certain implications that would follow if people obey those things? Is it possible that we could innocently give somebody our opinion about something, teaching them and help them condemn their own soul to hell? I mean, it's strong, and we don't want to think about it. That's why, and I don't remember if this class or the Wednesday night class, that's why in James chapter 3 and verse 1, God says, let not many of you become teachers. But we're all supposed to be teachers. But as teachers, what do we need to do? We need to study. And we need to make sure that the things that come from our mouth are not any other doctrine. In the book of Galatians, there were those Judaizing teachers who were demanding that people be circumcised in order to be saved. So they took the Word of God, and then they just added this. Well, they did more than this, but let's just simplify it for a second. They added this one little element. And I said, okay, if you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. But adding that one thing changed the nature of the entire law. That's why God says you don't add to and you don't take away from. Because even, this no other doctrine, it's not that they were out teaching evolution. It's not that they were out, teaching something that we would say, whoa, that's way far out. But if there's any variation from the doctrine of Christ, then it's no longer the doctrine of Christ. I don't know if somebody else had their hand up and I missed you or not. June?
It's like the devil did. He only changed what God said to Eve, one word.
That's right. The devil only added one word to what God said and totally changed it, didn't it? Let's look at what he says. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I want to ask you a question about the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament bad? Is the Old Testament worthless? Is the Old Testament just something we ought to cast aside and not have anything to do with? Okay. What's the purpose of that old law? Is it there for our learning? If you read the old law, would you learn about sin? and the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin. How did God look at sin in the Old Testament? Was he real fond of it? If I read the Old Testament, could I learn about the nature of God? Could I learn about God being a jealous God? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Could I learn about the mercy of God? Could I learn about God forgiving the sins of somebody who had committed adultery and had her husband killed, and yet he's a man after God's own heart? I can read the Old Testament, and I can learn about sin. I can learn about the nature of God. I can learn lessons that apply to myself. The law is good if what, verse 8? It is used lawfully. What were these Judaizing teachers doing? Were they using it lawfully? No. So they were taking that law, and now the law had become something that was horrible because it was being used unlawfully. The law is good. It's useful to mankind. It's characterized by morality and excellence and practicality. Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. What does that mean? The law is not made for a righteous person. If you're a righteous person, do you need the law? How many righteous people are there? Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. But this says that the law is not made for a righteous person. So, turn that around. Who is the law made for? Unrighteous people. How do I know what sin is? Can I read about it in the Word of God? But if I'm perfect, do I need the thou shalt and the thou shalt not? Nobody's perfect. Some of us get pretty close, don't we? I mean, John Cousins, he's about as close as anybody I've ever known to right, Kristen? No. Oh, wait, she can't decide which way to shake her head. Do we need the Word of God? Do we need the gospel? If I was perfect, would I need the gospel? If I was perfect, would I need Jesus to die on the cross for me?
You can't be perfect without it.
Pardon?
You can't be perfect.
You can't be perfect without it. Can I be righteous? Can I be perfect? Only through the blood of Jesus. Only through the mercy of God. And that's where Paul is going to go with this. Look in verse 9, and he starts in verse 9 and gives about 15 categories of sins that we need to look at. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but since there's no righteous people, the law is for the lawless, people who they don't live by the law, they just kind of live by their own law, and they do so deliberately. It's made for the lawless and the insubordinate, people who refuse to be under subjection to the law. They do their own thing. Do you know anybody like this? You know anybody who's lawless and just kind of makes up their own law? You know anybody who's insubordinate says, I refuse. Nope, I'm not going to be in subjection to that. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. You know anybody like that? Laws for the ungodly. The third category of sins he mentions. Here's those who have no reverence for God at all. They don't care about God at all. It's made for the ungodly, for sinners, those who oppose God on all fronts. It's made for the unholy. People who see that which is sacred and they have no use for it at all. They see that which is sacred and they find it repulsive. It's made for the unholy. It's made for those who are profane. That which is holy is not only repulsive to them, they just trample it underfoot. Anything that has to do with God, they just trample it underfoot. No desire. It's made for people who are unholy, for profane. It's interesting that he separates these for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers. He could have just said manslayers and covered it, right? He could have just said murderers and covered it. It's interesting that you get three different words here. You got the murderers of mothers, the murderers of fathers, and the manslayers. Any reason to take somebody's life? Could we include in this the murder of unborn children? For fornicators, verse 10. for sodomites. What are sodomites? Homosexuals. What word do you see in the word sodomites? Sodom. It's interesting that this word is still used today. I don't know if we talk about sodomites. We may talk about sodomy. What word is in? What's the root of that word? Why do we have the word sodomy? Why do we have in our language the word sodomite? Where did it come from? The name of the city. What? By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah, where do I read about that in the Bible? Genesis 18 and 19. Good job, Gene. You've been studying. Genesis 18 and 19. Yeah, you read about it in other places. So you can pick up 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 6. All right, now. So we've got this city in the Old Testament named Sodom. You know what's interesting is that people want to go back to Genesis 18 and 19 and they say, oh, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't homosexuality. It really wasn't that. If it wasn't that, why do we have the word sodomite? Why does the Bible use the word? I mean, there's a lot of arguments that would prove that it was obviously the sin of homosexuality. But why do we have this word created? Sodomite, sodomy. Where did it come from? From the sin that was being committed in that city and those cities. This word sodomite, literally, it's a compound word in the Greek. It literally means males in bed. Now you tell me what God thinks about that. We spent 7 weeks last quarter looking at that Newsweek article about some that they're trying to make a religious case, a Bible case to say God is okay with homosexuality. Tell me what God thinks about homosexuality. Back up into verse 9. What does God think of murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers? Is God crazy about that? What does God think about the unholy and the profane people who see that which is holy and they just run right over it? Uh-huh. And here we have people that want to take homosexuality and put some kind of a little pampered fence around and say, okay, it's okay with God. And right here, God includes it, as He does in other places. I'm coming to you, Stephen, and I really mean it, because Wednesday night I said I was coming to Dirk, and I forgot about Dirk, so I apologize, Dirk. But I really will come to you, Stephen. Yes. I was reminded afterwards that I forgot you, so I was reprimanded after class. I forgot what I was talking about. Go ahead, Stephen.
I just wanted to point out that the NIV uses the word perverts here.
It's stronger than that, though. I mean, it's. I'm glad that you've got the word pervert there, because it does give it. It does give it another light. Of course, in our society,
can't use that word in places like school.
You can't use the word pervert.
No.
You probably can't use a lot of words, synonyms to that in school. But here's God's opinion about homosexuality, and it's mentioned right here, along with kidnappers, along with murderers. Along with those who are insubordinate, along with liars, along with perjurers. And I love what Paul, he does the same thing here as he does over in Galatians 5. Remember in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21, that he goes through the listing in Galatians 5 of these works of the flesh, and he gets to the end, and you remember how he broadens the scope a little bit at the end, in Galatians chapter 5 verse 21? And such like. Here's all of these things, all of these works, all of these sins in Galatians 5. And then he broadens it at the end and says, okay, for those of you who are nitpicky people, for those of you who are going to look through the list and say, nope, it's not on the list, so I'm okay. God broadens that scope and says, and such like. That's Galatians 5, 21. What does he say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10? You've got all of these things listed. You've got, I think, 14 things. You can go ahead and count if you want to. But start with the word lawless in verse 9, lawless, subordinate, ungodly sinners. You go down, you've got 14 things mentioned. And then the 15th thing is, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Somebody can go through these 14 things. Oh, well, I'm all right because I'm not doing any of those things. And God says, wait a minute. Just because your sin isn't on this list if there is anything other that is contrary to the definite article is in the Greek, the sound doctrine. What does the word sound mean? What does the word literally mean? We use the word sound today. We talk about somebody as a sound preacher. We talk about a congregation. We say they're a sound congregation. We talk about an eldership and say they're a sound eldership. We talk about a teaching that's a sound doctrine. And we think about it in the sense of it's conservative. We think about it and say we think it's safe, that they're on the right path, that they're scriptural. Those are some of the synonyms that we use for it. What does the word literally mean? Rooted in truth. That's the application we make from it, that this is a doctrine that is rooted in truth. Let me help you out. The Greek word for sound, we get our English word from this Greek word. We get the Greek word hygiene from the Greek word that gives us the English word sound. This word literally means hygiene. It literally means healthy. Anything else that is contrary to the healthy, the sound doctrine. This concept of sound doctrine, we're not going to take time to look at it, but go and do a concordant search and notice that in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you're going to see more of an emphasis on sound doctrine in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus than anywhere else in the New Testament. Why do you think that's the case? If you do a concordant search, look for sound doctrine, it is emphasized more, and I'm talking 80-90% more in these three books than anywhere else in the New Testament. Why such an emphasis in these three books as opposed to the other books? Who's writing them? Who is he writing them to? Who is it that is responsible for making sure that sound doctrine is taught and defended? Preachers. Everybody is. This book has application to all of us. But the emphasis in the New Testament on sound doctrine is placed right in the laps of evangelists and of preachers to make sure that the gospel of Christ is not perverted. We've all got that responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Somebody, Dirk, do you have a hand up? It's interesting that Dirk's asking, why does he separate in verse 9, lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane? If you look at those, it seems like they're lumped into three. Those are six words, but they seem to be in three categories. Because you have the words lawless and insubordinate connected by the word and. Lawless and insubordinate. For the ungodly and sinners. Those two seem to be tied together. And then for the unholy and profane, those two seem to be tied together. So then the question becomes, instead of why are there six different categories, why are there three different categories? I think God is trying to cover the whole spectrum. Here are those who are lawless and insubordinate. Those people who just live by what they want to do. Reminds me of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. They did that which was right in their own eyes. They were living by their own law. And that's where these people were. They're living by their own law. And then you've got people who are ungodly and sinners. They look at those things of God, but they're repulsed. They have no reverence for God at all. And then you've got those people who look at those holy things of God and they deliberately want to trample them. I don't know, Dirk. It seems to be three different pictures. Could easily be the same group of people. Could easily be three different groups of people. Do we have any excuse? Here's six different words. I don't want to be close to any of these. You know, I don't even want to be in the same territory as being in one of these. But here's six different words, those first six, that describe people that have such disdain for God. I'm going to show a clip, I think, if I remember to do this. I'm going to show a clip Wednesday night, about a one-minute clip from the very end of the debate that Kyle Butt had with Dan Barker. And I did not like the debate, not Kyle's part. I thought Kyle did a good job. But Dan Barker has such a disdain, a hateful disdain for God. But if I remember to bring this clip in Wednesday night, I'm going to show about a 1 minute clip. And Barker basically said, if there really is a God, if there really is a heaven and a hell, I'd rather go to hell. And I'd prefer just to say to the face of that God who created that hell, I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's a paraphrase. Think about the disdain that people like Dan Barker have for God, that would be willing to stand in the face of God and say, you know what? You did all of that? You sent your son to die for me? I don't care. You can take it, and I don't want it. Is that serious? But listen, that's no more serious than Hebrews chapter 10, you begin in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, you begin in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, that's us. If we sin willfully after that we've come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we decide we're going to sin as a Christian, there's no other sacrifice. Jesus is the only one, and if we refuse that one, we don't have any other. If I deliberately, willfully decide to sin, am I any different than Dan Barker in the eyes of God? You read all the way down through verse 31, Hebrews 10, starting verse 26, read down through verse 31. And it talks about those who rejected the law of Moses in verse 27. He says in verse 28, how much worse if those who reject the law, what if you reject the law of Christ? What if you reject Christ and His cross? It basically says you're going to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's what they're doing. That's what Dan Barker's doing. But if I decide to sin, if I choose, look back in look at these things in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If I choose for my lifestyle to involve anything of these, and as he says in verse 10, anything like this that's contrary to sound doctrine, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 says, I trample underfoot the Son of God, and I count, depending on what translation you have, I count as a common thing. Some translations say, and I count as profane the blood of Jesus. I look at the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, and I said, no big deal. Everybody bleeds. Everybody's got blood, and everybody bleeds, and that's not a big deal. Just say, that's just a common thing. That's pretty serious. How much time we got? We got no time. 30 seconds. Let me tie verse 10 and 11. I want to finish verse 11. Remember how he started this. Back up in verse 8, this discussion. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Talking about what law is this? It's talking about the old law. Knowing this, that the law is talking about the old law. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for... Then he goes to this list of sins, and then he gets to the end of the list of sins, and he says, and if there is any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. He starts in verse 9 with the law and says these things are contrary to the law. And then he gets to the end of verses 10 and 11 and says these things are contrary to the gospel. Sometimes we look at the law and we look at the gospel and we think they're enemies of each other. We think that they have nothing to do with each other. Remember, they're both from God. They're both from the same God. And these things that were contrary to the will of God, the law of God in the Old Testament, are contrary to the gospel of Christ in the New Testament. And God says, if you're going to serve me under any law, you can't do these things. And obviously, he's pointing towards the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What does the word blessed mean? Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. What does the word blessed mean? Happy. What does this say about God, by the way? The wonderful gospel of the happy God. How does God look at us? When you talk about our relationship to the gospel and our obedience, is God happy with us? Is God happy with... I hope we're not contrary to this. We'll pick up... I wanted to finish this chapter, but we'll pick up in verse 12 next week.